So last week I made the case for the fact that we are at war. Not a physical one, but a spiritual one. And I shared that we need an awareness of this war and what's going on so we understand the best way to combat the enemy and to play the role that God has for each of us in this cosmic conflict. We're going to dive right in and we're going to read the scripture I used last week, who is one of the key scriptures that show us this fact, and it's Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, page 952 in your pew Bible. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against the enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand therefore and fasten the belt of truth around your waist. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes for your feet. Put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In some ways, last week I looked at that sermon as kind of an overview of the idea of spiritual warfare and the fact that we need to be aware of it. And this week we are going to start going a little deeper. U.S. Representative Tulsi Gabbard said this: "Every soldier knows this simple fact. If you don't know your enemy, you will not be able to defeat him." And she is absolutely right. And we need to understand and know our enemy. And if you talk about Satan, you talk about the devil, one of the images that I will argue that pops into our heads is the dude with red skin and horns and a tail, right? And it's either we either think of him as kind of human size, or we think of him sitting on our shoulder opposite of the little angel guy. But ultimately, when we think about Satan, he's a dealer, right? He comes and he likes to make us an offer. Usually it might be something, you know, and I have an offer for you that you can't refuse. He's giving us options. But if that's all that we really kind of think about Satan, and he's just giving us options as life goes on, we really kind of have a limited scope and understanding of what the scripture says about our enemy. And so today we are going to delve in and we're going to look at what the Bible really has to say about Satan. And, you know, last week we talked about, you know, 60-70% of Christians don't believe that he is real. And my prayer this week is if you're in that camp, that God opens your eyes and you start to understand not only are we at war, but we're at war with a very real being who has nothing good and wants nothing good for you. And so we're going to start by looking at his story. And the challenge here is most of it comes in the Old Testament, where there's a lot of, yes, the prophet was talking about, you know, one guy, but he's also, there's meaning here for something else. And then there are words that even scholars today don't fully understand. And so it's a little tough, but we're going to do the best we can. And we're going to start at Isaiah 14, page 560 in the Pew Bible. And this one you might want to turn to so you can kind of get the whole sense. So we're going to read 12 through 14. And if you look at right before verse 3, if you have it, it says, "Downfall of the king of Babylon." So at one level, Isaiah is talking about Babylon, but we're going to see that the dual meaning, as we really believe, most scholars believe, that we're also talking about Satan here. Verse 12. "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly on the heights of Zaphon. I will ascend to the top of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who would not let his prisoners home?" And so Again, so at a certain level, it's kind of this poetic thing that the prophet is talking about the king of Babylon. But arguably, who ultimately led Babylon? Satan. I mean, arguably, when you look at history, supposedly Babylon was one of the most wicked cities in all of human history. And to say that Satan did not have his fingers in this, I think is a little tough, especially when you look at that when it talks about raising my throne above the stars of heaven and all that stuff. So we're going to just kind of break this down. We're going to start with verse 11 here. Because here is kind of the nuts and bolts here. So first we see, you know, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. This is where we get the term Lucifer. Most of us have heard that terminology. This was Satan's name before the fall. And it's the only place in the Bible that word is used. It says, how are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? And this is where we see this last line. This is where we see the issue. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. So here you have an angelic being, Lucifer, who at some point, timing is tough because we know God is outside of time. And so you have this individual who in some way, shape, or form decides, you know what, I can do God's job. He gets a lot of praise. He gets a lot of glory. He's getting a lot of stuff that I want. And so pride takes envy, all those things, arrogance, grab a hold of Lucifer, and eventually he does something about this, and we're going to get to that a little later. Now, I was raised with the idea that Lucifer had a very distinct role, and if I'm guessing, I'm not the only one here. Who? Lucifer, before he was Satan, what was his job? Anybody heard this one? Okay, so that's the one that he was like the top worship guy. You know, he led the praise band. He was the key guy for the angelic choir. So, which in some ways, you know, if you're day in, day out, centuries, 100 years, and you are leading praise team or the heavenly choir, and you're always giving all that praise to God, obviously it got to him. And so I was raised that way. And so when I started digging in about where we get this idea from the scriptures, it really is kind of based on two verses, and I want to share those with you. First one is Ezekiel 28:13. If you ever spend any time in Ezekiel, that's one of those really weird Old Testament books. I mean, there's some different stuff with prophecy and stuff. But verse 13, and again, this is another one of those verses that initially Ezekiel is talking about a human king, but it's kind of this dual kind of knowledge here. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. All those topaz, diamond, all those kind of things. So basically, Satan was beautiful. He was not, you know, the goat man who was red. Satan was absolutely a gorgeous being. But where we get this other piece of the idea that he was the leader of music, that it says, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of the pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. And so those are kind of tambourines and pipes. So it appears that he was created and had some instruments from the very beginning. Now, if you notice, this is from the King James, and newer versions actually use the term settings and mountings, which if we would read that, and it was, so it'd be the workmanship of thy settings and mountings were prepared, that doesn't seem to point us to instruments in any way, shape, or form. So I went back and kind of grappled with the original. That first word really kind of does point to a tambourine, so I have no idea why tambourine becomes settings. But the second one was talking about jewelry with holes in it. And again, so we get this idea of maybe it was pipes, but we don't really know. And so we kind of have this idea that maybe, and nowhere does it say that he was the leader of that. The other verse that people tend to point to is Job 38:7. It says, when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy. Okay, again, what does Lucifer mean? It means morning star. But here, the word Lucifer is not used, and it's actually plural. And so there are people that are saying this is pointing to Lucifer, because we know Job is a book that Satan is definitely involved in. But this can is easily be a metaphor of just creation, that at the beginning of time, when God was creating and it was just this powerful thing, and that the stars just shone in glory and all that, and there was a joy of heaven. And so after looking at those two verses, I came to the conclusion that I'm not 100% confident that he was or he wasn't. You know, who's to say that tambourines aren't standard equipment for angels, right? I mean, you might get up there and every angel has a lyre and he has a tambourine on his belt. We don't know that. And as I thought about that, I don't think that's as important of the fact of what he was, besides he was obviously an angel. Obviously, he was a beautiful thing, and he had a pride issue. It's more important to understand what he is about now. But let's finish his story. So back to verse 11 and 12. How you have fallen from heaven, you are cut down to the ground. So again, so at some point in this angelic history, Lucifer is over the fact that everyone else, that God is getting the worship and all this stuff, and he thinks, you know what, I can do what God does. And God, knowing everything, understands his pride, understands his heart, and so Satan gets bounced. He loses everything that he has. He gets kicked out of heaven. But don't believe that he went quietly. It wasn't just one of those things that, you know, you get called in the principles and God says, look, Satan or Lucifer, I understand. You're sinning in your heart and I'm not going to have it, so you need to leave. And Lucifer goes, yep, okay, here we go. Because we see in the book of Revelation how it went. This is 12, 7 through 9. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they were defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So regardless, again, if he's the main worship guy or not, regardless if, you know, I think he was a leader, we see that he had enough power and charisma and influence to convince a number of angels to follow him to rebel against God. Now, if you look a couple verses before that, it said the great dragon's tail wiped out a third of the stars, and so scholars believe that a full third of the angelic armies bought into the lies of Satan when he said, look, I know God's gig is great, but man, can you imagine me in that role? And if you go along with me, I got a special place for you. And so a third of the angels bought in. So whether he was a leader or not, whether he was a head of worship, the guy had some influence. The guy had some charisma. And so even though he is no match for God, to say that he doesn't have any power is pretty naive. Our enemy is a strong and, again, ultimately wants nothing good for you. So for the rest of this time, I just want to look at the scripture and see what he truly is all about so that we, again, to be able to defeat our enemy, we have to understand what he's about. So first off, Satan has a measure of authority. Back to the Ephesians 6:12. The first way that Paul describes this is we're not struggling against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities. Rulers and authorities. How do we define authority here? Okay? Authority is the power or the right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. Now, we all know that God is the ultimate authority in the universe, right? But the Bible makes it clear that at least for a time, Satan has a measure of authority. And he knew it without a doubt. And so did Jesus. Luke 4, 6. And this is, it comes from the temptation of Christ. The devil said to him, to you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given to me, and I give it to anyone I please. So he's claiming that he has a certain measure of authority, that it was given to him, and that he has the right to give it to anybody he wants to. So Satan has authority on this planet. So does that mean we're living in the devil's domain? I mean, another place in the scripture, the Bible says that he is the prince of the air. What does that really mean, right? So are we living in the devil's domain? I'm going to answer that with a yes and a no, all right? And hear me out. I will state the claim that the devil does not have power over the entire world. the physical world, when we're looking at these scriptures, what he is talking about, the authority he is claiming, is he has the power over the evil system in place that is rebelling against God. God the Creator created earth, heaven, the universe. It's still his. Where Satan gets this is he has a power over this evil rebellion. To a certain degree, he has power over non-believers. And in essence, what he is asking Jesus Christ here is to join his rebellion. He's not saying, look, I can give you all authority over the entire world. He's saying, look, for what I control, third of the angels, all this stuff, come join me and I'll make you leader. Now, Satan, you and I both know, if Jesus, which he did not, Satan had no intention of giving up that authority. But he figured if he could trick the Son of God, then the rules would change, right? That would have been a major coup. And Satan and Jesus understood that Satan was connected to this authority. Three different times in John, we see Jesus referencing Satan as the ruler of this world. John 12:30, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. John 16:11, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. Again, don't think that Satan's got control over everything that you see. Because the world, again, think of the world worldly. That's a different term than the world. Or when we read in the scriptures, the flesh, we battle against the flesh, meaning that the desires of our hearts, the carnal man and all that stuff. That's what Satan has, a certain degree of authority, not necessarily the world. So we see that he has a certain degree of power. But how does he wield it? I mean, what are the things, if we are to recognize and be aware of Satan at work, then what are the things we need to recognize? Ephesians 1 and 2. You were dead through the trespasses and sin in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. At work among those who are disobedient. Again, we see his authority, we see this idea that the power of the air, but he is at work among those who are disobedient. Have you ever considered this fact? Isn't this comforting? Every time you choose to disobey God, there's something at stake way beyond just your mere decisions. Last week I used the reference and I said every time you choose, you're voting for what kingdom you want to advance. And I think we like the idea that when we choose to sin or not, it comes down to this little free will thing. And if it's one of those sins that we say, well, it really doesn't affect anything else. It's just, yeah, I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm going to. The fact that Satan's fingers are in that act of disobedience in some way, shape, or form, it doesn't feel warm and fuzzy, does it? Because frankly, we don't want to believe that Satan or his evil powers are that close to us. And the thing is we try to minimize our bad behavior by just going, well, this sin is really not hurting anybody. You know, it's a victimless sin, and yet it affects our hearts and it draws us what? It draws us toward Satan. I mean, this is part of his strategy. He doesn't want you to understand the truth that every time we choose to disobey God, that we are seeking him. It is. He hates everything that you have in your faith. He doesn't want you to learn one more iota about Jesus Christ. He does not want you to grow your desire for God. He doesn't want you to understand how this world really operates. He wants to keep us blinded. And so this is part of his strategy. The fact that when we disobey, we are under his influence, whether you realize it or not. Another verse, 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the god of this world, again, another phrase that points to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Blinded the minds of unbelievers. Maybe you've had this experience, right? You finally get the gall, and you finally have the opportunity where you are talking to someone about Jesus or about your faith and all that stuff, and it just seems they have no clue about anything you're talking about. And again, we like to kind of boil that down to personal preference, the culture, how they were raised. This is telling us, guess what? When you are sharing the gospel with someone, you are right there in the middle of a battle against Satan, who is trying to keep the blinders on that individual. I told you last week, right? Satan has two agendas for his party: to attack the other one and to make sure that nobody from his party is going to switch parties. Satan does not want one more unbeliever to come into the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and he works at keeping those blind. And we need to understand this fact, because I think when we have these endeavors and we pray for these endeavors to invite and engage other people, we should be specifically praying that the blinders are taken off, that the Holy Spirit rolls in and gives them an opportunity to see the truth that you are presenting. Because otherwise, if you roll in and you're not prayed up and the Holy Spirit's not working, you can make the greatest case for Christ ever heard, and if Satan's got the blinders on, it's not going to go anywhere. We got to make sure that we are praying that God removes the blinders from the minds of unbelievers, because Satan is actively trying to keep people blind. Back to Ephesians 6:4. And maybe you're getting sick of this verse, but there's a lot of truth in it. For our struggle, here it is, struggle. Other verses refer to this as either wrestle or fight, right? Satan is not just sitting on the sidelines in your life. He is actively working against what you are trying to do for the kingdom. Whether it's him, one of his followers, demons, they are going to work against you. And here's the thing. Maybe this whole idea of spiritual warfare, the idea that Satan's a true being, that Satan's at work against the kingdom of God, and when we try to play our role for the kingdom, maybe we haven't seen it all that much, or it feels foreign to us. If that's the case, I would challenge you and ask, are you doing anything worth fighting against? Let me point this out. Say you and I are playing five-on-five basketball and we're on different teams, all right? And you're supposed to, you and I are, you know, we're playing against each other. And you know what? I'm not in as great a shape as I used to be. So I decide my team needs me on defense, you know, more than offense. And so every time I'm going to hang down in the paint, and when my team has the ball and they roll down, are you going to still guard me? I'm standing at the opposite end of the court. Everybody else is down there. You're not going to guard me. Why? Because I'm not going to do any damage down there. And if you're down here with your team, it's 5-on-4. It increases your odds of being able to score. I'm not doing anything worth struggling against. Now, opposite side of the coin. If I'm in the paint on offense, I will tell you, I'm a little older, but you still better guard me, because I will hurt you. And some of you have had that experience. Maybe not on purpose, but I'm a little competitive, right? And so here it is. If you're standing somewhere and you're doing nothing to advance the kingdom, you're not growing your faith, then Satan might say, he's not worth it. And at a certain point, we're thinking, it's good to fly under Satan's radar. I will tell you, no, it's not, because it means that you're not doing anything for the kingdom. And you'll hear it sometimes, and there's times I have meetings with ministry leaders and whatnot, and we're sitting there going, man, Satan's just hammering away. Hey, that's a good thing. Why? Because we're on the right path. We are doing something that God wants, and Satan doesn't like it. That's a good sign. So he fights and struggles against us. What else does he do? Genesis 3:4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows you will eat of it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is that one again. If you would ask somebody that doesn't go to church, what do you think Satan's major thing is? It's that temptation thing, right? He wants to come in, and we choose, and every time it boils down to, we have a choice for the kingdom of God or we have the choice for the evil one, and Satan does everything in his power to help us, offer us something to mess with our lives and mess with us with some kind of option, right? Some kind of option that moves us away. And he can make it look absolutely so good. But here's the thing. If you are being tempted, it is always from the evil one. You want to think that the kingdom of evil doesn't exist? Think about that fact. Every time you are tempted to sin, it comes from the evil one. God does not operate in that. That idea of, well, I'm being tempted because I'm being tested by God. James 1:13, no one when tempted should say, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. So you want to know the reality of the dark kingdom that's working against you? Every time you are tempted by sin, that is the dark one trying to cause you to steer away from God and what he has for you. And as discouraging as that might sound, or as scary as that might sound, we need to realize that the kingdom of evil, yes, it's trying to influence, but we don't have to worry because of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overcome you except that is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. God is bigger than Satan. God has your back. So even in those moments that you are being tempted, right? We're thinking, man, it just feels like there's no way out. God always gives us a way out. And God understands. Satan is powerful. And if God just stepped back and took his protection back, the temptation you're feeling now would pale in comparison to what Satan could do. And yet God loves us enough. Yes, he allows this free will thing. He allows some of this to go on. But he loves us enough that he always gives us a way out. It's just, are you strong enough to choose it? Are you strong enough to run when Satan's tempting? Are we strong enough to tell Satan no? What else has Satan got beyond temptation? Satan also has the ability to affect the physical world. Look at Job 1:12. Lord said to Satan, very well, all that he has is in your power. Only do not stretch out your hand against him. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We know this story again. So Satan rolls into heaven. I don't know why God allows it. But they have this chit-chat, and they have this whole kind of discussion about Job. And Satan goes, look, let me mess with his stuff. And it wasn't just his physical. I mean, this is his kids, his wife, his house, and all that stuff. And Satan utterly destroys everything that Job has. Satan can, if allowed by God, affect your physical stuff. And again, we don't like this idea, we don't like this effect, but this is biblical. And not only that, there are times when he can mess with our physical body. Job 2:7, so Satan went back from the presence of the Lord and inflicted loathsome sores on Job from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So the fact, and we really don't like this, that Satan can actually cause physical illness or sores on our body. And I'm just going to make this claim. I think we live in a broken world with illness and sickness and all those kind of things. Do I think Satan can bring physical illness and stuff? Absolutely. Every sniffle and cold that we get, I don't think is necessarily from Satan, okay? And so when it comes to those kind of things, and next week we're going to get into our arsenal, and so how we battle this stuff, recognition of, is it a spiritual thing going on, or is it just because we live in a fallen world and germs came in and viruses and all that stuff? And so we have to be aware, because there's a scale. I mean, there are people that every time there's a sniffle, they're rebuking Satan on you because everything comes from Satan. I'm not there, but I'm also not on the other extreme that says, well, Satan's just some kind of term that we use for evil, and it is what it is. Knowledge and wisdom on who he is, how he operates, and if it's from Satan or not is absolutely key to dealing with. So he can mess with our physical stuff, but he also can inflict illness on us. One other thing we see in the book of Job, this is Job 1:9. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you put a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Do you see what Satan's doing here? He is slandering Job. He is telling God, look, the only reason Job loves you is because look at all the stuff you've done for him. Look at all the ways you've blessed him. You've protected him. You've done all this stuff. Job is living the high life. Why would he not worship you? Satan is slandering Job's character. He claims again that Job only loves God because God has blessed him so much. And guess what? He still operates this way. He will slander you not only before God, but before others and even before yourself. Because why? Because a Christian that is under the weight of condemnation, or again, we're afraid we'll be called hypocrites, or you're wandering through the world and Satan keeps saying, you're not good enough, you don't know enough, you better not talk to anybody about Jesus because who do you think you are? Those are all lies that what? Keep us frozen. We don't want to do anything for the kingdom because he slanders. You know what? Someone might call you out. Maybe you've had this experience and you're like, a Christian wouldn't do that. I mean, our gut reaction to that, maybe part of it should be, okay, I need to work on that. The other thing is being going, praise God for grace. You're right. A good Christian shouldn't do that. Praise God, I'm in process and God's not done with me yet. Every time Satan comes and whispers that lie, that's the reminder that we need to say, you're right. But guess what? I'm not done. And my God is bigger than you. So he slanders us. And he doesn't even stop there. Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down. The accusers of our brothers and sister who accuse them before God day and night. Satan accuses us before God. And here's the kicker. He doesn't have to lie to do it. Right? I mean, somebody had a great facial expression right there because they were agreeing with me. I won't point out. But think about this. If I had a list of every sin that you've ever sinned right here, and we're going to just read it before the, you know, the congregation. Anybody? No way. Even the last week. How many of us would like even that short list? And yet here's Satan before God is going, look, this dude is a pastor. And this is my fear. You have your own. This guy's a pastor. Look at what he's done. I have a list of things. Who in the world would put this guy in front of a church to preach the truth? He has a long list on me. But praise God, when I stand before God, he looks at me and he sees the blood of Jesus Christ and he does not see Todd. But he is not going to give up on that. Satan is going to fight tooth and nail to the very end. And here's the thing, if Jesus is not standing in your stead, all those accusations stick. Satan is telling the truth of who you were. None of us, no person on the planet, should have any desire to stand before God on his own merit someday. Because Satan will be there with his list. And here's the thing, even if you've been saved, and even if, man, you're living in the faith, how many times do we hear those accusations over and over again? Again, Satan telling you you're not good enough. And points you back to your past of all that. You can't change you cannot change your past. Do not be a prisoner of it. Do not allow it to control you. If you have accepted Christ and Jesus Christ has wiped that, yeah, you know what? You still might be dealing with consequences of that and all that. It doesn't matter because, look, you are free from those things. So when Satan comes and he accuses you of that stuff, you just got to point him to Jesus and say, yep, you're right, but Jesus is bigger. And so as we see this, it's way beyond temptation. I mean, he is blinding. He is fighting against us. He is slandering us. He's accusing us. Satan, I shared it last week, but John 10:10, I think it's that ultimate verse. It boils it down. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The bottom line here is that our enemy hates you. He hates what you're about, and he is going to do anything he can to destroy you, slander you, accuse you in the eyes of God, in the eyes of others, in the eyes of yourself. He is not going to give it up. As long as you're walking on this planet, you are a target. And here's the thing. Because you are a Christian, you are even a bigger target. Like I said, if you've never felt spiritual warfare, then you need to get in the game. Because Satan's not threatened by what you are or what you're doing. But if you're obeying God and you're following him and his power, guess what? Satan ain't going to like it. And he's going to come. So as I was working on this, I came across an interesting little thing I'm going to read to you, and it's not biblical, but I think it drives some of this home. And it was called Satan's Beatitudes. And we know that the scripture, Jesus Christ had these in his Sermon on the Mount, and it was the blessed are this. But these were Satan, and I think it, here it is. Number one, blessed are those who are too tired, too busy, too distracted to spend even an hour once a week with their fellow Christians. They are my best workers. Blessed are those Christians who wait to be asked and expect to be thanked. I can use them. Blessed are the touchy who stop going to church. They are my missionaries. Blessed are the troublemakers. They shall be called my children. Blessed are the complainers. I'm all ears to them. Blessed are those who are bored with the pastor's mannerism and mistakes, for they get nothing out of his sermons. Blessed is the church member who expects to be invited to his own church, for he is part of the problem instead of the solution. Blessed are those who gossip, for they shall cause strife and division that please me. Blessed are those who easily are offended, for they will soon get angry and quit. Blessed are those who do not give an offering to carry on God's work, for in stealing from God they steal from me. Blessed is he who professes to love God but hates his brother and sister, for he shall be with me forever. Blessed are those who, when you hear this, think it's about the other people and not yourself. I've already got you. And as harsh, and I sat in my office, and I really prayed about reading that, but so much of our lives is lived in this conflict. The conflict between seeking God and kingdom versus allowing Satan to steal our hearts, our energy, our joy, our peace. Makes us pause. But every time we make a decision, we vote for what kingdom we want to advance. The bottom line is, we are at war. And it comes down to this, at an individual basis. Are you ready, willing, and able to fight? Because if you accepted Christ's gift of salvation from the cross, that means that you signed up to be a soldier in his army. You signed up to fight for his cause. And here's the thing, as harsh and as hard as that seems, remember that second part of that verse, that John 10:10. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. This is what is promised. This is what we fight for, not only for our own selves, but for the loved one, and frankly, for all of humanity. Today we have looked at the enemy. Yes, he is big. Yes, he is bad. Yes, he is powerful. But as we sang earlier, greater is God. Greater is he that is within me than he that is within the world. Next week, we look at our arsenal. God doesn't just expect you to fight without giving you armor and giving you opportunities and weapons that will affect the spiritual realm. And again, we understand that knowledge is power. And so if I ask that question, are you ready, willing, and able to fight? If that gives you pause, you need to understand how you bring the fight to him. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the truth of your word, even when it's hard. And Lord, thank you for continuing to open our eyes so we can understand who the enemy truly is. And Lord, you know every person sitting in these pews this morning. You know where they're at with this stuff. Just let the truth sink into our hearts and minds that we would fully understand. That we don't operate in fear, Lord, but that we are sensitive and we realize when we're up against the evil one. And give us the strength and the wisdom to know how to combat it. Lord, so we just give this to you. I give you this week, and I pray for protection for all of us and those that are missing, because we know that the evil one doesn't like it. And yet, again, I pray that we don't operate in a spirit of fear, but we choose to strap up our armor and to go to war daily for your cause. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.